This is chapel for March 16, 1962. Dr. William R. Strassner, president of Shaw University, is bringing our message.
May thy grace, O Christ, our Savior, and the Father's boundless love, and the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. As we pray this morning, may we remember especially our brother Hayakawa, the Japanese student who was called home by the sudden and very serious illness of his mother. As he left, he told me that the doctors had said she could not possibly live more than 3 or 4 days. And he was flying home. I hope that he is there by now and that they have seen each other. And as we pray, our Heavenly Father, we are conscious again of the everlasting mercies, thine unbounded love, the grace that is sufficient for all our needs, the strength that enables us to follow the vision and carry the burden of the day and the hurts that life must inevitably bring. Grant thy Spirit's presence among us now, that each heart may be conscious of thee and thy fullness. Bless the one who speaks to us, that he may from thine own thoughts and self convey a message to our needs for our strengthening. For those we know not how to name, for the countless millions in earth whom thou dost love, may we be conscious we would pray for them, we would minister in thy name, and we would pray for our brethren who minister all round the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask your indulgence for a moment and your careful attention, if you will, to a special announcement which it's necessary to make this morning, deeply as I regret it. Dr. Billy Graham will be on the campus Monday, about 2 hours. We had invited him to come and speak to the student body, but his schedule made this impossible. Dr. Graham expressed the desire to see the campus, meet the faculty, and said that it is his sincere wish to come back at a later time when he can speak to all of us in chapel. Dr. Graham will meet with the faculty for a luncheon in the seminary cafeteria at 12 noon. After the luncheon, he will speak briefly to the faculty. At the time he speaks, the folding doors between the large room and the middle-sized room will be opened, and those who are in the cafeteria are invited to hear Dr. Graham along with the faculty. Mr. Aldrich, the manager of the cafeteria, has agreed to serve lunch from 11 till 12:30. The line will be closed at 12:30, at the time that Dr. Graham begins to speak. We're happy to have him come, of course. We're sorry that more adequate arrangements could not be made so that all of us might participate in his visit. May I also remind you of the prayer meeting hours at 12 and at 4 o'clock in the small chapel. That chapel has been preempted by 2 or 3 conferences lately, and I feel that many of you may have gone by only to find that there was a conference going on. There will be no conferences for the next several weeks, and I hope that many of us will drop by for a few moments at 12 and then again perhaps at 4 o'clock. If you cannot drop by, let us all remember as the 12 bell rings and the 4 o'clock hour comes that these are times for prayer and meditation. I am happy today, and many of you are, because so many have spoken to me about the possibility of getting our speaker to come out here and talk to us in order that we might feel a closer relationship not only with him whom we recognize as a Baptist leader, but also with the school which he represents and of which he is president. Dr. William R. Strassner is with us. We're happy to have him. He is a graduate of Andover Newton and of Union Seminaries. He had Dr. Fallaw, for example, as teacher of religious education, and of course you heard Dr. Fallaw in our chapel Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. It has long been my desire that Shaw University and Southeastern Seminary should be related as closely as possible, that we might do each other the utmost possible good. One step in that relationship, one further step, for many have already been taken, is Dr. Strassner's visit with us today, and he will speak to us now as he wills.
Dr. Saley, faculty and students of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think that during this Lenten season is a very good time for us to think soberly about our ministry. So I want to talk to you briefly about the life behind the ministry. I think that all of us would agree that the effectiveness of our ministry as Christian preachers certainly depends to a very large extent, in fact almost wholly, upon the quality of life that undergirds it. We often hear the quotation, practice what you preach. Now, of course, it is difficult to practice what we preach because we are, as we say, human, and we are so enmeshed in a social situation which makes it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to practice what we preach. To live up ourselves to the great ideals which we hold out before the people. But when we say that we are human and that social situation makes it difficult for us to practice what we preach, I wonder if we ought not ask ourselves a question. Are we stating a fact, or are we merely excusing ourselves for not doing it? I think that certainly an effective ministry is not easy to attain or to maintain. Nobody ever said it was easy. It was not easy for those in New Testament times, and it certainly is not easy for us who live today. But if our ministry is actually motivated by certain essentials, certain qualities, it will not only be effective, but I think perhaps it may be even joyous. And we may be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I glory in tribulation. Let us consider this matter, for instance, in relation to the ministry of Jesus. Now, the first thing that I would mention, the underlying quality of his life which gave effectiveness to his ministry, and certainly his ministry was the most effective that the world has ever known. I would mention one quality, and these are not necessarily in chronological order or the order of importance, but that we see in him as we study the life of our Master in the Gospels. We are impressed with his profound consciousness that God had sent him. Now, that is indicated in practically every phase of what he said and what he did. Even when he was but a child, at the age of 12, in the temple at Jerusalem, when he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" A deep consciousness, a sense of mission, which he possessed. And then when he came out of the obscurity of Nazareth to John the Baptizer at Jordan to be baptized of him, there he was, committing himself to him who had sent him. And then when we see him again in the synagogue on one Sabbath day as he took the scripture and read from that scripture, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," and so on. And then when he had sat down, he said, "This scripture is fulfilled this day in your eyes." In other words, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the person who has been sent to do these things. So that in all his life, running through many of his statements, is this quality, this profound consciousness that God had sent him. Oh, there are many other quotations that could be mentioned. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. For this cause was I sent. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you," and so on. A profound consciousness that God had sent him. A deep and abiding sense of mission in the world. You know, my friends, it seems that we too, as Christian ministers, must have this quality of deep conviction regarding our own ministry. Now, we often talk about a call to the ministry, and you know, I'm orthodox enough to believe that a call to the ministry is essentially different from a call to other professions. For certainly, in the one case, that is, in the case of this or that or the other profession, it is the individual who chooses the profession. And it is possible for him to drop that one and choose another one if he isn't satisfied with that one. That is, if he starts early enough. But in the case of the call to the ministry, the individual does not choose, but he is chosen by a higher power than himself. Maybe that is what Paul had in mind when he said, "I was laid hold upon by Christ, and I strive to lay hold upon that for which I was laid hold upon." You see, we just don't go into the ministry. To my way of thinking, I think that the ministry goes into us. We don't just choose it. We are chosen for it. I remember a statement made by one individual when he had gone to a concert and listened to the singing of Roland Hayes. And he made the remark after the concert that when I listen to Roland Hayes sing, he impresses me as a man who sings because he has to. Well, I think that is true of the real Christian ministry. Woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. This quality of profound consciousness that God had sent him, this deep sense of mission. And I think, my friends, that certainly we must have that if our ministry is to be effective. Another quality that may be mentioned, and which is most important, is that of personal dedication to the will of God. That is, God's will for his life. What does God want me to do? What shall I do with my life? And certainly the great decision in that connection was made, as you know, in the experience of the temptation in the wilderness, when he chose the kind of life he would live, the kind of service he would render, the kind of Messiah that he would be. You see, he was conscious of the fact that for his life it was God's will that man should be redeemed. And for that purpose and that purpose alone, Jesus dedicated his life. So it was his ministry of redemption, of salvation, to which he was unreservedly dedicated. Now, there are two or three things, of course, that this involved. It involved, for instance, a ministry to the physical needs of people. The sick must be healed, the lame must be made to walk, the deaf made to hear, the hungry must be fed. All of these common human needs are not beneath the notice of our Father. And so he addressed himself to the task, making the blind see. You see, life to him was sacred. And he realized that these tragedies of life stood in the way of the ultimate purpose, namely the salvation of the individual. But these things were not ends in themselves. The recovered life must be used for God. An individual must not only be healed, he must be saved. And it is interesting to note that Jesus occasionally hesitated to heal an individual if this higher purpose was not to be served. Another thing it involved was his ministry of teaching. Jesus had a very profound consciousness of God and his nature, his will, his love for man. He had an intimate knowledge of God. He was so closely related to God. And then he could say, my Father and your Father. They called him the Son of God. Well, this profound knowledge of God which he had must be passed on to men. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Redemption through spiritual illumination. And Christ was very much disturbed about the abysmal ignorance about God and his nature and his will for man in the world. And so he opened his mouth and he taught them. His was a ministry of teaching. We call him the great teacher, and certainly he was. I think that there was another thing that this involved, and that was his redemptive ministry involved personal contact, the common touch. He sought for the sinners in the marketplaces, along the streets and the highways, out into the highways and the hedges, and wherever he found them, put himself into personal contact with them, virtue went out of him. He transmitted his life to their life. He gave them the assurance of the forgiveness of God through personal contact. It seems to me, my friends, that our ministry must involve all of these things, and certainly perhaps many more than these. A third thing, a quality that characterized the life of Jesus and made most effective his ministry, was his courage to pay the price, whatever it might be. Now, that did not only mean courage to face his enemies and with all of their criticism and their false accusation and their efforts to entrap him and to bring him into conflict with the political rulers of his day. But it meant also courage to face death itself. Now he came in course of time to realize that man's redemption required his personal sacrifice. I think we ought to give attention, of course, to the historical situation which led to the death of Jesus. You see, he came with a message to men who already had a religion and a philosophy of life and a plan of salvation. And it is also true that his idea was so profoundly spiritual and so deeply moral, and also that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, the men of his day, the people around him, could not see the great or appreciate the good when it came to them. So these two forces met in tragic conflict on the field of history and made the death of Jesus imminent. We must also consider not only the historical situation, but we must consider, too, how Jesus regarded the matter. You see, to him, this conflict between the kind of message he came to bring and the kind of ministry which he gave and the attitude and philosophy of the people of his day made him realize that the conflict was deep and real, and that it reached actually into the fundamentals of life. He felt also that God was engaged in it. But it was not just his ministry. He was God's servant. He was dedicated to the will of God. And if it was God's will that he sacrifice his life in that ministry, he had the courage to do it. God was engaged in it. It was a matter of the will of God versus the will of man. He would therefore sacrifice his life in vindication of the will of God. The law of sacrifice required his sacrifice, for certainly without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So without any rancor, without any bitterness, without any hatred even toward his persecutors, he walked steadfastly to the cross of Calvary. Now, the significance of the death of Jesus derives from the significance of his life, his ministry. In fact, the death of Jesus would have had no more meaning for us than the death of the two thieves who were crucified with him if his life had meant no more than theirs. It's what he was. the quality of his ministry that was important. So I go back to the first statement I made. The effectiveness of our ministry depends upon the quality of life that undergirds it, the convictions we have, the sense of mission that is ours. Now we say, of course, we have this sense of mission and this personal dedication. But let's ask ourselves the other question. Do we have the courage to pay the price in a world like this? And I don't need to go on to describe the kind of world in which we live and what is required of us as ministers, but we do know that it may not be difficult, may not be easy, rather. It may be difficult, but it's not impossible if we have the quality of life that characterize the ministry of Jesus. May we pray. Our Father and our God, deepen within us this sense of responsibility to Thee. The great importance of the mission on which Thou hast sent us. And grant unto us the courage not only to dedicate ourselves completely to Thee, but to pay the price of the ministry to which Thou hast called us. In the name of Jesus Christ, who went before us, we pray.